As we prepare to hear the word of the Lord, let's stand and honor him. We're going to be reading this morning from two passages. The sermon will be on Psalm chapter 2. We'll read that entire passage, but then we will also read Hebrews, and we'll look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And we'll read that directly after Psalm 2. This is the word of the living God. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And then from Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail.' But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would visit us this morning in a special way as we worship you. How good it is to come to hear your word, knowing that we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May it be, O Lord, that you supply us with everything that we need for life and godliness in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the mental picture that you get when you think about Jesus Christ and his work? And I don't mean what he looked like. I don't mean his appearance. I don't mean his stature or, you know, how big or tall he was or which side he parted his hair. I mean, when you hear Jesus' name and you think about who he is and what he's done, what is it that most quickly comes to your mind? Are you thinking primarily about the sweet baby Jesus lying in a manger? That sweet baby who came and was adored by the Magi, who was sung about by the angelic hosts? Or maybe it comes to your mind the adult Jesus. He's grown, and now he's out and about ministering and doing the things that he was called to do, teaching the word, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing the sick, raising the dead, having compassion on the downhearted, sympathetic, compassionate Jesus who saves all who come to him. Maybe that's the first picture that comes to your mind. Or maybe your main thoughts about Jesus aren't about necessarily the nativity as a baby in a manger, or about his teaching and his life walking as a man amongst men. But maybe you're thinking more about his crucifixion, about his death, about his paying the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary, that painful and shameful death of the cross. And I would imagine that if you have any of these pictures in your mind, well, that's quite valid and quite normal and quite commonplace, because that's part of the grand portrait that the Bible paints when it shows what did Jesus do? What was he like? What was his goal and his mission? And it's so great and grand that we just can't take it all in at once. His incarnation, the second person of the Godhead, coming out of the halls of heaven to walk amongst men and taking a body, his life's teachings and miracles, everything about Jesus, his crucifixion and resurrection and his compassion, all these things that he did, we can't take them all in. And his glory is so inexhaustible. We don't just have one mental picture, if you will, of what Jesus did. And Psalm 2 only adds to this marvelous, glorious scripture portrait about Jesus. It widens our perspective even more about him. Of course, we first are going to need to see that it's King David in the initial historical context that Psalm 2 is referring to. But ultimately, in Psalm 2, we're going to see a portrait that points forward to Jesus, not as the baby in the manger, and not as the man, the Son of God incarnate, walking amongst men, and not even as the suffering, martyred, dying Lamb of God. But instead, we see a powerful king. We see a mighty judge, a powerful ruler who causes his enemies to submit to his rule and to his reign. A judge of the nations, a divine son, anointed by the Holy Spirit, having both the power and the authority from God to rule, to reign, but also to save and to bless his people, to smite and strike down the kings of the earth. His father laughs, it says, at what the puny kings of the earth bring to him. It produces a song of divine laughter. That's what Psalm 2 is. Not original to me. I didn't make that one up. But it's been called the Song of Divine Laughter. Now, the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Psalms. I've called it a kind of interlude to getting back to Acts chapter 2. And in the past couple of Psalms, we've been sort of looking at this from the angle of how do we live? How do we have hope? How do we survive and thrive and reach out with the gospel in the midst of an entire world that is arrayed against Christ and his people, that's set against his word, that's set against the church? And maybe like no other psalm, maybe a big claim, there's lots of psalms with lots of hope, but Psalm 2 gives us an amazing amount of hope, clear thinking, that we can take into this battle. Clear thinking about the lies that swirl about us and our culture around us. And it also puts the world in opposition to Jesus, particularly those in positions of civil authority. It puts them on notice that there's much, much more to Jesus than the gentle little baby in the manger and in the apparently helpless one being crucified on the cross. And so this morning in Psalm 2, we hear about a king who's also a son of God, who is also a Christ, one who has been anointed with the Holy Spirit with power to rule, to reign, to triumph over his enemies, and conversely to save and bless his friends and loyal believers. And this king was born a peaceful little baby. But he was installed by his king ultimately to wage war, rather installed by his father to wage war against his enemies ultimately. And he doesn't cease to assert his crown rights over the race. Over the race of men, over the kings of the world. In spite of the apparent weakness of the church, in spite of Jesus' apparent weakness in some of the ways Scripture depicts him, he never lets it go. He never gives up the crown. And in the midst of this pronouncement that the king never gives up his crown, we also find out that he's so great that instead of instantly destroying his enemies, he will first offer them peace. He'll first offer them friendship. And so Psalm 2 talks about an anointed king and son who offers gracious terms of peace to the kings and nations in revolt against him. That's the theme. If you want to walk away with something, a pithy sentence, that's it. The Lord's anointed king and son will offer gracious terms of peace against the nations in revolt. And I want us to see as we go through this passage, starting in verses 1 through 3, that there's a futile plot against the king. Verses 4 to 9, a triumphant decree concerning the king. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, a gracious offer of peace from the king. Well, it is impossible to understand all that Psalm 2 implies for the coming of the kingdom of Jesus unless we first understand, as I said earlier, that the writer of the psalm is none other than King David. And we don't get an authorship here in the psalm itself, but in Acts chapter 4, we understand, as we read earlier, that it's David who, writing as prophet, writing in his prophetic role, is the one who writes this psalm. And as New Testament believers living in the light of the fuller revelation of the apostles and the prophets, well, we already know. We already know that ultimately the identity of the one speaking in verse 7, the one characterized as the Son, was our Lord Jesus. And we read it earlier. It's quoted in Hebrews 1:5. We didn't read Hebrews 5:5, but it's also quoted there. And Hebrews 1:5 says this, "For to which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, or you are my Son, this day I have begotten thee." And the author of the Hebrews, of the epistle to the Hebrews, is saying that in these last days, we've gotten a word from heaven, and that's Jesus. Jesus, the very Word of God, the Son of God. And so the New Testament tells us that David is the author of Psalm 2, and it points to Jesus. It points forward to him as this coming one. But again, reading Psalm 2, it's tempting to jump to Jesus a bit quickly, as I've already done, because it's so clear in the New Testament that it's about him ultimately. But if we jump too quickly, and if we only see Jesus in Psalm 2, we'll also cheat ourselves out of some of the richness that came to the people of God as they read this and heard this and understood it in terms of King David. And so when we speak about this futile plot against the king in verses 1 to 3, we first understand it to be speaking of King David. And verse 1, this rhetorical question, why? Why are the nations raging? Why do they make up these futile, destined-to-fail plots against God and against this king that God has installed, King David, the friend of God? Why would they do such a thing? See, it would be an understatement to say that they're making a bad decision when they do this. And of course, the answer, which is not written out explicitly, but you get the picture, is that the reason that they do this is human sin. It's human pride. It's the arrogance of being placed into a high situation, a high place of authority over people, and thinking that your kingdom is your kingdom, and that you as a ruler or as a leader don't exist to serve the Son of God. That's the real reason. And so when the nations rise up in revolt, notice that there's this unbreakable tie that we see between the Lord and the one spoken of as the anointed in verse 2. Because the kings don't just rise up against the one or the other, but they rise up against the Son. They rise up against the anointed one. They rise up against the Lord and his anointed. Later on in verse 7, we're told that he's called a son. And so right away we understand there's this inseparable bond between the Lord and the one he anoints as king. So what is that bond like? And how does it impact the nations in revolt? Well, in 2 Samuel 7, we didn't read this, but it's a passage you ought to know well. You ought to go back and read it. It gives us background and it helps us to see some of the rationale behind this, why this bond is so tight. The Lord gave a covenant in 2 Samuel 7, gives the covenant to David and to his throne, and it refers to this covenant as giving to David a house, a kingdom, and a throne. That's the nature of this bond that he makes with David. David's house, kingdom, and throne would be established forever. And there's a kind of intimacy to this covenant. It's not just a legal document. It's not just, you know, a deity and a king and a legal document. But rather, it's more like this covenant has more of the tenderness of a son and a father. Of a father adopting a son. Of bringing David and his family and all those under David's protecting care into the family of God. And so whoever David is called to protect is also going to be under the protecting care of God and his family forever. And so this language of sonship in 2 Samuel 7, it's applied to Solomon, David's son, who is going to succeed him from the throne. And it says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. In other words, the king spoken of here in Psalm 2 is the, if you want to put air quotes around it to make it clear, the son of God. There's a covenant family intimacy here in this nation, in this notion of this kingdom that's going to last forever, and it is made explicit in verse 7. And in a way that's here in Psalm 2, focused on the person of the king, the Lord says what he says elsewhere about all the chosen people of Israel. So, for example, in Exodus 4, he says this. When Moses commands Pharaoh, he says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me. And we get the same type of picture in Hosea chapter 11, where it says, when Israel was a youth, the Lord speaking here, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And so Psalm 2:7, this term, my son, is also applied to King David himself. So it's important to realize who, in fact, are the kings of the nations raging against. They're raging against the Lord, Jehovah. They're raging against King David, and they're raging against God's people, all those people that David is to be a shepherd over. So we know that the reign of the house of David, it's called to be an eternal one. And David, indeed, under David and Solomon, under the two of them, the kingdom expanded to its mightiest. There were nations literally giving them tribute, paying taxes to them. Sort of the golden age, the height of the glory and power of Israel, considered as a political nation. And God had established Israel in the land. He had given them that promise. He'd driven out the enemies before them. And now they were exacting tribute, taxes from faraway kings. And this is going to shed light for us on why these nations are raging. Why is it that they're so mad in verse 3? Their bonds that they want to break in pieces and cast away, their cords, well, what are they? It's this political dominance, historically speaking, of the Israelites over the nations. The political dominance and taxation are the bonds, the cords, or the fetters of verse 3, which the kings want to throw off. I don't know of anybody who really likes paying taxes, who really enjoys it. You know, I'm so happy to write that check out at the end of the year, or quarterly, however you do it. Maybe some of you are, but these kings weren't. And especially as they viewed David as one who didn't have a right to rule over him. And they certainly didn't want David's God ruling over them. We might grudgingly pay our taxes to our government, but how gladly would we pay taxes to another government that we didn't consider ours? And of course, they didn't really have an alternative. In the Old Testament, it speaks, particularly in Isaiah 41, makes this very clear, that the nations would bring their tribute to Israel, and all who wouldn't submit to Israel's king and to Israel's God eventually would be judged. And so the council of the rulers is against the Lord. New Testament terms, it makes me think of Stephen. It makes me think of Stephen the martyr. Have you read Acts chapter 7 lately? Oh, you ought to. Stephen gives this marvelous sermon. He's dragged before the council. He's said, you know, explain to us what you're doing here. And he gives this marvelous biblical theological sermon, culminating in teaching that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. And at the end, what happens? They rage. They storm wildly against him. And they stone him to death. The synagogue leaders, they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They stopped their ears. They couldn't hear it. Same thing happens in Luke 19. Jesus tells a parable about a nobleman who had gone into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself. But when he gets to that kingdom, which was rightly his, what do the people do? They say, we will not have this man to rule over us. And the kings of Psalm 2, we sort of get this type of flavor out of Psalm 2. They're raging in their fury against the righteous and rightful rule of the king. And so the kings of Psalm 2 are rebelling against David. But it's also a picture, a foreshadowing of the rebellion of all the kings of the world. In fact, all the people of the world, but specifically the kings of the world, against Jesus, the Lord's anointed king and son. And this point should have been clear to those kings and those nations who were foolish enough to stand in verse 2. Because of this tight bond between the Son and the Lord, the Anointed One, that if you pick a fight with the Son, you're picking a fight with the Father. They should have gotten it. If you rebel against the Lord's Anointed King, you're rebelling against the Lord Himself. And we can see this through New Testament eyes. It's true. If you pick a fight with the Son, you pick a fight with the Father. And if you pick a fight with Christians, you pick a fight with the Son, with whom the Christians are in union by faith. The kings of the earth have a battle before them, and they don't see it in their arrogance. They don't see it in their pride. They don't see the folly of what they've done. And as those who trust in Jesus, as those who seek to submit to him as Lord and as King, I want us to realize that all of these plots ultimately are going to fail. If we want to know how do we live and love people, how do we operate in this type of society, that's the first thing that we need to know. You might say, well, that's basic Christianity 101. Pastor, we know this. Well, we need to know it even better. And we need to let it sink into the core of our being, because it's really easy to feel like we're losing the battle. We should realize that all the plots of those who speak against Jesus, who rage against us in the church, who in any way would dare to lay a finger to his people, that all these attempts are in vain, whether it's shutting down churches, whether it's imprisoning pastors and church leaders, or even martyring people. It's happening still in our day. Whether it's pressure from the government to violate the scriptures in manifold ways, or whether it's being excluded from social circles or business circles, from being excluded from the conversation, from being excluded from those circles or even pressed out of jobs because of stands that we take based on our Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. As these things happen to us, and as we see and hear and feel this rage, this is where we go. This is where we camp out, brothers and sisters. We know that these plots are in vain, and that their rebellion prompts a reply from the Lord. And so verses 4 to 9, we hear that there's a decree that's been made about the Son. There has been a decree that has been uttered that is not going to change. Verses 4 to 6, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Kings of the earth and rulers who rage, I'm sorry, it's too late. You've missed the boat. The decree has already been made. Verse 4, by the way, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is the verse that's made this called the psalm or the song of divine laughter. The Lord scoffs at them. And to put it in perspective, these kings aren't really picking a fair fight. And it's not a bully. Well, I guess you could say it is some bullies, but they're picking on someone who's a lot bigger than they are. And in their arrogance, their sin blinds them to the fact that the one they're picking on is really a lot bigger. It's kind of like, you know, if you're a boy, maybe this is, you remember this, or if you were a boy once, and maybe girls did this too, but when I would get together with my older cousins, and I had older cousins about eight or so years older than me, and you get all the young cousins, all the 5 and the 6 and the 7 and the 8 year old, you get like 5 or 6 of them, and you gang up on one 16 year old cousin, and we think, we've got him. We're gonna take him down. Sorry, the 16-year-old wipes us all out and pins us all. And that's kind of the picture here you get. It's disproportionate. The strength of an omnipotent God against these puny little mortal kings is laughable to God. But it's not the laughter of joy. It's the laughter of divine anger. And so verses 5 and 6 represent a settled decision of the Lord. Yet I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I don't care, Gentile nations, if you don't like it. But David is the one I have selected to consolidate this kingdom and to get my people established so that they can worship me, and so his son can build this temple so that I can dwell in the midst of my people and they can worship me. And these sacrificials, the sacrificial system can carry on and I can be worshiped and my people's sins atoned for. See, the world then was shaking their fist at David, the old covenant reign of David, and the world today shakes its fist at the new covenant reign of King Jesus. And yet the king had already been installed in Zion. The rebellion will fail. Jesus has already been installed on the heavenly Mount Zion. He's our king. This is the spiritual reality that should inform the events that we see unfolding before us in history. And that should give us hope. That should give us comfort. That should give us an anchor for our soul. Then in verses 7 through 9, King David will describe the decree of the Lord in making him the king. And again, it's here that he uses this marvelous language of sonship. Again, it's not a mere legal arrangement, but it's a covenant bond. As the figurative earthly son of God, David will point to Jesus, the true and only begotten divine Son of God. And so verse 7, we read about it in Hebrews 1:5. We mentioned it's in Hebrews 5:5. Jesus has even a greater name than the angels. How much greater than the kings of the earth is his name? But he also brings this out, this to our attention, to the fact that the suffering of the coming king, Jesus, was going to be as a great high priest. Because David, as a king, reigned over a great empire. He had a great empire. It was vast. But he also suffered in his role as king. And David was a righteous king. But often, we know this from the scriptures, that David's suffering is often because of his own sin. And so when we say David's a righteous king, well, it doesn't mean he's sinless. It doesn't mean he's 100% flawless, but it does mean that he's accounted righteous, and he rules and reigns with God's authority. But David is not a perfect king, and he's not a perfect savior. And even though some of his suffering is real and good and proper, like when he went out to fight the battles for God's people, and he suffered as a warrior, not all of it was for good. And so this relationship between David and God, in spite of this flawed David, this flawed king, verse 8 still describes it as so tight between David and the Lord that David can ask the Lord of the nations as an inheritance. And the Lord will say, yes, you're my son. You're my marvelous, wonderful son. And so David and the rest of the kings ultimately fail to be perfectly righteous and ultimately to rule righteously and to perfectly represent the interests of the Lord and the rest of the world. And so we know what's needed. This is why ultimately we have to run to Jesus when we preach on and read about Psalm 2. Because we need a perfect king. We need a perfect priest. We need to know that Jesus fulfills these perfectly. He alone rules righteously as a perfect king. He alone suffers, but suffers righteously as a high priest. He alone, not only of all the kings of Israel, but of any man, woman, and child, wholeheartedly lives like a son before his father. I don't know about you kids, but when I was growing up, I did not always represent my mom and dad the way I wished I had, or the way they wished that I had. And say, you know, remember, son, you're a McClymans. You bear the family name. You ought to act like we've called you to act and believe the way we've called you to believe. And I didn't always fulfill that or live up to that. And none of us do. And we stop for a minute and we think about this. What Jesus did for us and how Jesus comes to fulfill Psalm chapter 2 as a king and a priest. We need to stop and think and reflect. When I think about my own failures, how does Jesus' kingship and Jesus' priesthood help me? How does it give me hope when I fail to live as a son or daughter of the king, as a baptized child of God who doesn't always live up to the family name? See, when we fail to walk perfectly with the Lord, we learn to come to Jesus. We have one who did. We have one who rules in our place. We have a priest who sets himself apart and consecrates himself to God for us, so that when our attempts at it aren't perfect, that the Lord sees us in the light of that perfect king and priest, Jesus. And so by God's authoritative decree, as David was fit to rule the Gentile kings in his day, as well as his own people, Jesus is fit to rule you, and he's fit to rule me, and he's fit to rule all the kings of the world. Why? Sometimes the answer puzzles us. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience. How? By the things that he suffered. That kind of surprises us. We know he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, it's because he's so powerful. He's omnipotent. Yes, it's that, but he came as the Son of God incarnate, and he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so this too gives us hope. It might seem laughable, but only kind of in reverse. He obeys perfectly, and then he suffers the punishment due to you for your sin. He's a righteous king who suffers as a priest, but he can still defeat and overcome sin and death and the devil and hell and his enemies. It's almost laughable because the world's wisdom says no. No, the most ruthless king, the most vicious ruler, the most savage dictators are the ones who are going to win and rule and force you to do their will. And this Christ who comes, we talked about it earlier, he's that little sweet baby in the manger. He comes in weakness and in humility. And this kind of shocks us when we think about one who rules with a rod of iron. But don't let this humility fool you, and I know you won't because you trust him. But verse 9 says this very thing. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He's speaking about the kings of the earth who rebel against him, both in David's day, but again, Jesus ultimately fulfilling this, all the kings of the earth and all the people of the earth who crown themselves king in their sin and say, I will not have this man to rule over me. He's powerful enough to break all resistance against his rule with a rod of iron. I don't know if you've ever gotten hit with a rod of iron or something hard, something iron, a rod, or beaten with something. It doesn't feel good. Think about someone going into a china shop and smashing things to bits with a crowbar. It's not a pretty picture. Now, how did King David do this? Well, King David's rod were the accoutrements of war. The bow, the arrow, the sword, the warrior, the slingshot. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 25 through 28, and specifically verse 27, again quotes Psalm 2 concerning Jesus. And it talks about he comes as one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. In judgment at the last day, Jesus is portrayed as one who in judgment has full authority to judge the nations, all the rebellious nations, all the rebellious peoples of the world. It's also ironic that this verse, verse 27, also talks about those following Jesus, who in some way, in some undefined way, will take part in this rule over the nations. But make no bones about it, the sweet baby Jesus in the manger will one day cast many into the lake of fire. Many who raged against him, thinking he was but nothing, thinking that his church was but a puny little blip on the historical screen, on the historical radar, who smiled at his weakness but rebelled against his rule. Now, having said that, we also realize that Scripture speaks about Jesus not only conquering his enemies with the rod of iron in judgment, but there's an additional way that he conquers his enemies. There's another way spoken of in Scripture, and it's a way that leads to peace. It's with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, that in and of itself is a pretty powerful image. It's an image of someone coming with this sword that can cut both ways. You can't escape it. It's the sword of his word. And by this word, he warns his enemies. But he also warns us, lest we're tempted to become arrogant. Lest we're tempted to be that little kid who says, well, I'm going to taunt the bully because I know I've got a big brother who's going to come and clean your clock. So I'm going to taunt him and I'm going to be the arrogant one. Lest we're tempted to become arrogant or lest we're tempted to become bitter. We can easily get bitter against the world and our neighbors when they're constantly throwing their lies about us to the rest of the world. And we can nurse grudges against those who are opposed to us and Jesus. But what does he do with his word? And what does he do here in Psalm chapter 2? He humbly entreats them that he might not destroy them immediately. He's a king. The Lord is, who loves to show mercy. It's who he is. And so in verses 10 to 12, David, and ultimately King Jesus, will offer gracious terms of peace to the kings and nations who rage against him. And again, I just want us to pause for a minute to think as we head into this last couple of verses. Think for a moment what it must have been like to sing Psalm 2 when you were, if you were an Israelite, in exile. When you had seen your nation cleared out, your sanctuary emptied, the treasures of your God pillaged and pilfered, the leaders of your nation taken away, and you're in a foreign country, everyone speaking a different language, worshiping different gods. And here you've got Psalm 2. It must have been like sand in the mouth of God's people. The national treasury is empty. Gentiles crushing the covenant people under the heel of oppression. It's Israel's kings who are in bondage. Psalm chapter 2 might have seemed like a divine laughter at the expense of the people of God. a divine joke, but no, Psalm 2 stays in the Psalter. And as crazy as it might have seemed to them to sing about a king from the line of David demanding homage and tribute from the now dominant Gentiles while they're off in bondage and exile, what an act of faith. What an act of great faith to sing this song by God's people of old. Faith that God's covenant promises would never fail, that no matter the bondage they find themselves in, no matter how bleak it looked, God would not forget his mercies. And this is what's going on in verses 10 to 12. King David graciously offers to these nations terms of peace. He says, listen, the terms of peace are absolute, they're unconditional, but you've got your life. You have a way to go on living. And these foolish kings were told to wise up before it becomes too late. And they're told to worship the sun, to kiss the sun, figuratively, to pay homage, obviously, to David. And again, we know with New Testament eyes, ultimately, it's a call to all people, but particularly rulers, to honor King Jesus. Notice again, the two go hand in hand. Worship the Lord, kiss the Son. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, it says. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. To kiss the Son is to serve Jehovah. See, these terms of surrender, they were reflective of what Israel was supposed to do historically when they defeated their enemies and when they came into the Promised Land. They were to defeat the people. They were to completely defeat them. But they could offer terms of peace to people who lived far away from them. And in the days before Jesus came, that offer must have seemed laughable to many an Israelite, and they might have had trouble singing it, believing that it could really ever happen. But then it did. Jesus came. And when Jesus came, this great mass of nations, we read about it in Acts chapter 4 again, rose up against him, Greeks and Gentiles and Romans and Jews, all of them raging against the Anointed One, plotting in vain against him. And once again, God's people have to walk in faith. Many in that day expected Jesus that he was just going to bring the kingdom with a show of power. That when Messiah came, it was going to be the valiant white charger scene, slaying the Romans, kicking the Gentiles out of the Promised Land, expecting the Son of David to bring the nations to terms and exact tribute once again, something like David did, something like happened when they entered the Promised Land in the days of old. And in our day, too, it still takes faith to sing Psalm chapter 2. Seeing so much blatant opposition to Jesus, and many of us with gray hair have seen it grow. We thought, well, it was serious back in the 60s. It was more serious in the 70s. But it's gone to an extreme that perhaps none of us dared imagine, none but the most prescient among us. The opposition to Jesus, the Bible, to Christianity and our culture, and it must drive us to prayer. It must drive us to humility, not to arrogance because we know that our guy wins in the end and that we rule and reign in the end, but for the here and now, God calls us to care about the holiness, our holiness, and about the kings of the earth. And so we pray for our leaders. We pray that they would come to faith. We pray that they would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and that they would rule and reign in ways that cause the gospel to be free to go forward, that cause the churches to be free to worship. We need to pray for this, and we need to work for these things, because Jesus will come and exact his tribute. He will come again to exact this final tribute, but it must be in God's way. And it must be in God's timetable. God's true Son must first be apparently defeated at the cross, crucified by the hands of these nations who hated him, before he can demand that final tribute for him. And here's one of these delicious gospel ironies. For by allowing himself to be conquered as the great king, Jesus is paying the tribute of these kings for them. And this is explainable only because he's gracious. only because his kingdom is not a kingdom that's just intent to smash and destroy everyone who's against him, but rather it's a kingdom of grace, and it's a kingdom of mercy, and he's a God who loves to show mercy, because no man, no king, no nation, no boy or girl can fully bear the tribute demanded by a holy God. That's what our catechism calls personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. It's constantly attending to God's word, constant obedience, constant faithfulness. And no man, woman, or child can do that, whether you're a king or a pauper. And so the gracious terms of peace that Jesus offers the kings, but really all of us, is the sacrifice of his own life on the cross. His life in your place. And he acts the part of a true son when he does this. He does his Father's will by going to the cross and doing for you that which you could never do for him. He pays what he demands of you, for you. He pays it in his own coin. He gives it to you so that you can kiss the Son and rejoice with trembling. And he says to each one of us today, and it's the message that we proclaim and take to the nations, that this is the age in which we give tribute to Jesus as the King. He's already won the victory. He's already won the resurrection from the grave. He's done all this. He's defeated the last enemy, which is death itself. That is in principle. And so if you want to come under his protection, and as a leader or a ruler, you want to come under his protection and blessing, you must kiss the Son, accept his sacrifice for you in faith, rest in the work he's done for you, and stop fighting against his rule in your life. And this applies to all of us in different ways. Verse 10, the kings are called to be wise, and by extension, all of us. It says the gracious terms will not last forever. Well, we who are in his kingdom know that we're under his protection. But we also need to take care that we continue to walk closely to him. Verse 12 contains an ominous warning for those kings and rulers who would dare to defy David, God's anointed king, and ultimately Jesus, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Just the smallest little bit of anger from the king is enough to take these little puny kings out. People today might see the apparent weakness of the church, the apparent weakness of Christianity, and say, well, where is the dominion of your great king? Where is Jesus, the king of the heavens, supposed king of kings and lord of lords? But in the last day, even the smallest hint of the wrath of the Son will bring about the perishing of the wicked. So we might not see many kings and civic rulers kissing the Son in our day. And we lament that. And it should push us to pray. And many of you may feel called to go into the political realm and work in that way, to see what you can do as Christian citizens, to work to seek to bring godly rulers and godly legislation about in our land. And that's a perfectly valid and good Christian calling. But even though we might not see much of this in our land, in our day, and in the world, we rest in this, that the kingdom of heaven is invisible. The dominion of God is spiritual. The church is a spiritual kingdom. And so we don't have a flag that we plant in the soil and say, well, this land, this political entity is us. We're a political. No, we're not. But we come as a spiritual kingdom, and we learn to reign by serving. We learn to rule by suffering sometimes. Now, that doesn't mean we become doormats. No, that old teaching has been debunked. We don't call ourselves doormats for people to trample on. But sometimes we are called to suffer. But when we're called to suffer, we're called to suffer as royal kings and queens, as sons and daughters, those who stand fast when we're called upon to compromise. No, one day the anger of the Lord Jesus will overflow in righteous indignation towards all who refuse to give him that kiss of faith. And it doesn't make us happy to think about that now, but we're glad it didn't happen the first time. that he came. See, everyone has a king, and everyone, even kings and rulers, have kings of their own hearts, whether it's false religion, whether it's themselves, whether it's an ideology, but everyone lives in service to something or some king. And so ask yourself, who do you bow down to? Who is your king? And are you crucifying the instinct that's in you because of the sin that's in you to rage against the Christ? Well, by God's grace, hopefully more and more you're learning not to rage against the Anointed One, but to bow down to him in love, that he's your chief treasure, because he promises to bless all who take their refuge, to bless those who put their refuge in him. Verse 12, kiss the Son lest he be angry is the warning, and you perish in the way. But the blessing at the end is, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, in a moment, we're going to sing from that hymn that says, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Do you follow in his train? And so as we seek to live this life in the midst of a hostile culture, we as the church go to the nations. And with Christ's banner, that blood-stained banner, that emblem of suffering and shame over us, proudly yet humbly, we give the nations the gracious terms of the King, not in arrogance, but by preaching the word, by coming alongside those who are hurting, by bringing the sword of the Spirit, which doesn't come to kill, but comes to open the heart, not to wound, but to heal. We come and we give them Jesus. We show them Jesus by our lives. We give Jesus the kiss of faith, as it were. We call upon our leaders and our neighbors to give him the kiss of faith. And then we trust, and we rest, and we stand fast in him, knowing that him who was raised from the dead now rules and reigns over you as your gracious and loving King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the words of Psalm 2, frankly, they're somewhat frightful and comforting in an odd way all at the same time. Father, we have hope because as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we know that the future is in your hand, and no matter what comes against us, no matter what comes against your church as a whole or us as individual Christians, we know that you have us protected. But yet we know that there's still rage out there, and we're weak, and it can frighten us. So, Father, we trust in you like children. We come and we bow down before you, knowing that you love us, knowing that you have given your life for us through your precious Son, and yet your Son is raised from the dead, strong enough to rule and reign, and yet as gentle and loving as a high priest who continues to make intercession for us. Father, give us hope and comfort. Give us confidence and boldness that you know all that we're called to go through, and yet you still call us to bring Jesus to the nations, to bring the gracious terms of peace, of faith in Jesus to the nations. Help us to be faithful to that task. In the power of your Spirit, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.